Let's go ahead and get, look at this big hole right there where the, it's like this perimeter around the mic.
Y'all are
chickens. That's what you are, chickens. Shame on you. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to be here this morning, just in awe of you, Lord, and who you are, and the things that we're learning about you in your word. And Lord, we just pray that this morning you would be with us in our study and the things we've looked at in the first two chapters of Nehemiah. I especially lift up those that are new to inductive Bible study, Lord, and sometimes especially the first lesson or two can be a lot to take in. And so I pray that you'd especially be with them and be with each of us, Lord, as we know that the enemy tries to steal our time. Sometimes we gladly give it to him and we don't spend the time that we should in studying your word. And then all of a sudden it's Monday and we're trying to cram 5 days of homework into one day. We've all been there, Lord. I know exactly what that's like. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not to put it off, but just even when we go home today, just dive right back into our lesson so that the more we spend time in your word, it's not drudgery, it's not homework. It's just a time that we can just come together with you and learn more about you and who you are. And the more that we learn who you are, the more we just can't help but fall in love with you just more and more every day. God, we thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus. And it is in his most precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, I know this looks like really pitiful up here, the way I've got this up on the wall. I had it up on the wall last week, and it's just kind of all I have. Until I can get me a big rolling whiteboard, this is all I have. But we did a timeline because we wanted to get into the context of Nehemiah and understand the time in which Nehemiah was being written. And so we did this timeline last week and started off with Abraham. And why did we start with Abraham to set up the context of Nehemiah? Because that's about 2000 BC. And when is Nehemiah taking place? Okay. Here we have 445 BC, because in BC years it counts. For when you start at zero, you're counting up. And so 2,000 years BC, why in the world would I start with Abraham 2,000 years BC, 1,500 years, let's say, before Nehemiah? Why would we start there to set the context?
The covenant.
Okay.
God made with Abraham.
Okay, the covenant that God made with Abraham ultimately resulted in what? The nation of Israel. Okay, we saw how God made a covenant with Abraham, and there were several aspects of that covenant. He promised, what were some of the promises that God made to Abraham in the covenant that he made with Abraham?
Land.
Very specific piece of land, not just any land, but very specific piece of land that we know today is the nation of Israel. And obviously not in its entirety does it belong to the nation of Israel. And we talked a little bit about that last week. But in his word, he clearly outlines this land. And so land was a very important part of that covenant. What was another important part of the covenant?
Seed.
Okay, seed. And what's another word for that?
Descendants.
And when he promised this to Abraham, how many children did Abraham have?
None.
When he made this covenant with him, he had zero. Now, he did,
He
reiterated, that's the word I was looking for, reiterated the promises to Abraham at different times. And at different points, he did have children. But when he made this covenant with Abraham, he had no children yet. He told Abraham, how many descendants would he have?
As many as the stars, if you could count them.
Okay, if you could count the stars, that's how many your descendants will be. And so he's promising him descendants, land, and what else?
A great nation.
Okay, a great nation. And he says, anyone that blesses you that he will bless them. God will bless those that bless Abraham and his descendants. But anyone who curses or does not bless Abraham and his descendants, what happens to them? They'll be cursed. And so we see the nation of Israel starts here with Abraham. And God very much narrowed down exactly who that seed was going to come from that would be Israel, because he said to him, your son, it will be through your son. And what did Abraham say?
Oh, that Ishmael might live before.
Right. And before he had Ishmael, it was going to be, he offered someone in his house, right? Was it Eliezer? I can't remember. And so, because he had no children, but then he had Ishmael, but God said, no, it's not through Ishmael. Who did he say? Right. And something that our guide in Israel shared with us that I thought was really interesting, that he talks about in the story of Isaac and Abraham, when Abraham's asked to take Isaac to sacrifice him. And then also we see that passage, that's in Genesis chapter 22, but then the passage that Crystal's mentioning when he says, no, it's going to be from Sarah. But he said there's a hundreds of years ago, a Jewish rabbi that basically wrote a commentary on the entire Old Testament. I can't remember his name, but he said when God says to Abraham, bring me your son, and he says, I have two sons. And he says, bring me the son that you love. And he says, I love them both. And then he says, no, the one with Sarah, and that's Isaac. And so we see that God narrowed it down to Abraham's descendant, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Who was the elder?
Esau.
So traditionally, the promise would have been through the oldest, right? The firstborn. But God said, no, the promise would be not only through Abraham and through his son Isaac, but through his son Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. And then he had how many sons?
12.
All right, 12 sons. And what did they become?
The
12 tribes of Israel, okay? And then we see all the descendants after that that start coming on the scene, okay? Then we see that this nation is brought into being. They in captivity in Egypt. God sends Moses to bring them out, and then they go into the promised land. Moses dies. Joshua takes them into the promised land. And then we have this period of the judges. And what happens during this period of the judges? And who are the judges? First of all, who is Israel's king? Okay, they didn't have an earthly king, but their king was actually who?
God.
That was his intention. And so we see in the book of Judges that the children of Israel would go astray, and it's up here, it's kind of small, and they would sin. And one of the things that God told them, what did he give Moses? What did he give to Moses up on the mountain? The Ten Commandments and the law, right? And what did he tell Moses? And Moses told the people, and then it was Joshua reminded the people of this right before they went to the promised land. And what was that? What did God tell them about his commandments? Okay, God said, here are my commandments. Keep them, and you will have success wherever you go. Break them, and you will be scattered, and an enemy will come in and take you captive. And we see that played out in the book of Judges, where the children of Israel sin, and they're just in gross immorality and sin. And what do they do? Eventually. Well, as a result of that promise that God made, if you sin, what's going to happen? Okay, they will find themselves in captivity, and that would happen every time. And so then they're being oppressed, and eventually what do? Then they cry out to God. Does he hear them? And that's such a wonderful thing we learn about God in the Old Testament. When his people cry out in repentance, he always hears. Aren't you glad? I know I am. And so we see that he hears them, and what does he send? He sends a judge, and also called a deliverer, to come and set them out, get them out of their captivity, get things back on the right track. And then what is the phrase that you see over and over in the book of Judges? I mentioned it last week.
They did right in their own eyes.
Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So then they fall back into sin again, and the cycle starts again. So then you have that Samuel is a judge and a prophet in the land. And when Samuel is in that role, what do the people say?
We want a king.
Give me a king. Everybody else has one. Can't you just see them stomping their feet? That's exactly what they say, too. They say, every other nation has a king, and we want to be just like them. What does Samuel warn them? All that land you have. Remember, we talked a little bit about how the land was divided among the 12 tribes of Israel, each tribe having a specific piece of land. And Samuel said, listen, if you have a king, he's going to take the best of your land. All those crops that you have now, he's going to take the best of those. And not only that, what's he going to do with your children? They're going to start working for the king. Instead of working for you and together as a family, they'll be working for the king. And your sons will have to fight in his army. And so you see that that Samuel warned them. And God told Samuel, tell the people that I'm their king and that this is what's going to happen if they get a king. And yet they persisted. So God said, okay, I'll give you what you asked for. And who was their first king? Saul was their first king. Now, did his son become king after him?
No.
Why was Saul's son not king after him?
He was disobedient.
Okay, Saul was disobedient. We looked at that passage of Scripture last week where Saul offered a sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to offer, and it was serious sin. And as a result of that, God took the kingdom from Saul, and he said that I'm looking for a man after my own heart. And he told Saul that I would have had your family would have been on the throne forever except that you sinned. And so it's taken from you. And so we see that David became king. And what was God's promise to David as far as his kingship? Commonly called the Davidic covenant. Someone from your line will always be on the throne of Israel for how long?
Forever.
And that's very significant. So then we see that David's son Solomon became king. After Solomon, his son Rehoboam became king. But then what happened in 931 B.C.?
Israel divided.
The kingdom divided into two. So here we have Israel. This is the Mediterranean Sea here, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem about right here. And remember, Jerusalem's the capital of Israel. And then what happens is the kingdom is divided. And what do we mean when we say it's divided? It's like one country becomes two countries, literally. And so we just do a fictitious line here, approximately, because it's just north of Jerusalem. And you have the northern kingdom, and they have their own king. And then the southern kingdom, which is where the tribe of Judah is from, which is David's tribe. And the southern kingdom is also called Judah. What is the northern kingdom called? Israel. Okay, so we see that it's through this southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, that someone is to always come from David's line and be on the throne. But we have two kingdoms here now, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom. The capital of the northern kingdom is what? That is Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And what happens to the northern kingdom in 722 B.C.? They're taken into captivity. Who takes them into captivity?
Assyria.
The Assyrians. So they take everyone and take the people over to Assyria, which is over here somewhere, and take them captive. So then, even though there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, for all intents and purposes, is obliterated, okay, as a kingdom. They're not there anymore. You just have the southern kingdom. And so what happens to the southern kingdom eventually? Okay, Babylon, at the time of the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, the two major world powers were Assyria and who else? Not Babylon yet. Egypt. Egypt and Assyria were the major world powers at that time. In 605, is that the Battle of Carchemish? Did y'all write that down? Where's my map? I think it's 605. The Battle of Carchemish takes place, and that is between, 605. This is when Babylon comes on the scene. There's a great battle between Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. So here's these two world powers, Assyria and Egypt, and they join forces against Babylon, and Babylon wins and defeats them, and they become the world power at that time. Okay, who is the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar, okay? And so he goes after Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom. And in three sieges, and you'll hear this commonly when you hear the history of Israel and Jerusalem, that there are three sieges of the city of Israel. 605 B.C., that's the first siege. And a group of exiles are taken from Jerusalem, and over here, Babylon's about right here. What is modern-day Babylon? Iraq. And so these exiles are taken. Who is included in this first group of exiles? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, they are taken in this first siege. The second siege happens in 597 B.C. 10,000 more exiles are taken from the southern kingdom over to Babylon. And who is included in that group? Ezekiel. Okay. And then the third siege is in 586 BC. And the rest are taken. Now, every time they go, what are they taking? Not just people, but what else are they taking with them? All right. Remember the temple that was built by Solomon as a place for God to dwell. And we put a picture up last week. You go online and see pictures of renderings of what that temple looked like. And it was covered in gold, had gold articles in it. And so all that time, it was being raided and things were being taken to Babylon. And so we see that the third siege in 586 B.C., that's when everyone else was taken. Do you remember who was left? I think you read that scripture this week in your lesson. Okay, Jeremiah is a prophet that was left in Jerusalem during all three of those sieges. And also, what was the question I asked? Okay, who was left? The scripture says that there were some people left in the land. The poorest of the land were left, you know, to kind of like, you know, farm the land, whatever. Okay, let me ask you this. Why did this happen? Why was Jerusalem taken? And how long were they exiled? Okay, how do you know that? And did they know that? Daniel knew that, didn't he? How did they know that it was going to be a 70-year captivity?
It was based on the Sabbath of the land.
Okay.
Not participating in it.
It has everything to do with the Sabbath of the land. Now, we know that God created the world in how many days? Okay, he created it in 6 days. And what did he do on the seventh day?
He rested.
He rested. And that was the Sabbath, okay? Saturday. And then he said, as a model for that, the earth or the land that they lived on was also supposed to rest. How often?
Every
7 years. And so they'd work the land for 6 years and take a Sabbath rest of the land on the seventh year. Well, when we say that, we're talking about crops, right? Farming crops. How would they live during, especially that eighth year, since the seventh year was when they would plant crops that they would be living off of the eighth year? How would that work if they weren't to farm the land? It's so cool because here you have the first through the sixth years here, and then you have the seventh year supposed to rest. Well, here the eighth, you know, what are we going to eat here? And God would provide for the sixth year in his sovereignty. He would allow them to produce enough to cover those years that the land was resting and until the crops were producing for the following years. And so, did they do that, though? For how long did they not take a Sabbath rest for the land? How long? That's exactly right. How will we figure that out? If they were to take a Sabbath rest every 7 years, and they were going to be in captivity for 70 years, they missed 7 Sabbaths. For the land, or 70 Sabbaths for the land, excuse me. And so it was 490 years. Every seventh year, that would make 70 Sabbaths that they missed. It was from the time of David and on, they did not take a Sabbath rest for the land. And God warned them. He said, if you don't do it, I'll do it for you. And so he told them, and I believe it was in Jeremiah, we looked at the scripture where he said, they're going to be taken captive for 70 years. So that the land can have its Sabbath rest. What's the lesson there for us? There's lots of them, but what is a good lesson for us from that?
Well, we're called to rest too, and I don't think we do. We're so busy. We don't even know there. For some of us, we don't even know there is a. I mean, we go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, but we got full schedule in between trying to get, especially if you work outside of the home, and I'm not trying to pick on people that work outside the home, but I know that a lot of times people are trying to catch up when they work outside the home with the laundry and housework and things like that. We don't have a rest. We don't have a rest period. It doesn't have to be, no one proclaims it has to be on Sunday that you rest, but we don't rest at all. We go 90 to nothing 7 days a week.
And it certainly applies to the concept of rest. That's how God created us. To rest one day and work the other six. But what about other areas of our lives that God has said to us to be obedient in this area and we aren't?
To me, I mean, it's a faith issue because God provided on the 1 through 6, but it's a faith issue to not plant on the 7th.
Because we think if we don't take care of ourselves, nobody else is going to. It is definitely a matter of faith. And, you know, we have to trust God that when he says do this, that he's God and he has our best interests at heart. And don't you find that hard? And I think a lot of it has to do with, the picture of God that's presented to us from a child and by our parents, but not just that, also by the teaching we receive. But I don't know that I was brought up with the idea that God had my best interests at heart. And he really and truly does. He created us. Is it absurd for us to think that we know what's better for us, whether it's our bodies or our families or whatever? How could we know better than he knows? And I know some friends of ours that just work themselves to death, and Ian and I are always telling them, why do you think that God made your body any different from anybody else's? You know, you can't abuse your body for years and years and years and it not catch up with you. You know, because when we take care of this body, then what does that allow us to do?
Work when we need to.
And to serve God better is really the bottom line. It allows us to serve Him better.
We had a pastor who used to say from the pulpit, very rarely, but he would say, sometimes the most holy thing you can do is go home and take a nap. But there were a lot of people who were shocked that somebody, because you're so used to hearing, you should be doing more. You should be doing more. And even sometimes from the pulpit, because we're just not doing it. The problem is we're focused in the wrong place.
Right.
And so, but you very rarely hear somebody get up and go, you just need to go home and rest. You
right.
need to be refreshed and ready when God places what He wants you to do in front of you. We get so caught up in doing things that are not things that God has put in front of us.
And it is so hard for us, especially as moms and just wives and women. Isn't it so hard for us to figure out what things we're supposed to do and what things we're not supposed to do?
And to put the others down.
It is, I know, it's so hard for us, and we really need to pray for each other in that God would help us to clarify our priorities. I know Crystal and I were talking about this Sunday, and we both were acknowledged we have too much to do, so therefore we know that something is not what God wants us to do. But how do you decide? You know, how do you, because it seems all necessary, but how do you decide what God wants you to do and not? So
it's scarier, too. I've actually checked on somebody just to see how things are going, to see if there's anything I can do for them that are, you know, someone that's not, you know, been coming to a Sunday night service. And I'm not saying you have to come to every Sunday night service.
But you've just been missing them and checking them.
I've had this said to me by more than one person before through the years. Well, we just have such a full week coming up. We've got to get home and get everything done and get ready for the weekend. You think all those they don't realize they're saying all those things that they got to get ready for the week is more important than spending time worshiping and time with the Lord. You know, and you think.
Cindy and I had somebody tell us one time that we had been, you know, just invite, not like harassing, but just inviting them to come to Bible study over the years. And finally she told us people that go to Bible study they have dirty houses, that she had to clean her house. And people that go to do, and I thought, well, put me down, because if I have to choose, if that's my only choice there, then I'd rather be known as a woman of the word than a woman with a clean house.
I'm saying that, you know, we need to be careful what we think. We get so wrapped up in our daily lives and things that need to be done.
It's the tyranny of the urgent. It really is. It's our master, and we've got to get a hold of that.
I don't want to come across, I want to say this too, I don't want to come across like self-righteous, because I myself have put my laundry in front of my Bible study before, or dishes in front of it, you know. So, I mean, we're all guilty of it. We just need to be really careful.
Oh, for sure. All right, so then we have the Southern Kingdom is now in exile in Babylon. And I put this up here. If you weren't here last week, this probably didn't mean anything to you, but it is an absolutely fabulous drawing of a statue, in case you didn't know. And this is the statue, the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had, and Daniel interpreted it. And the statue was representative of what? Each part of the statue represented a what?
Kingdom.
A kingdom that would be in power. And when he received the dream, what kingdom was in power?
Nebuchadnezzar
in Babylon, the king of Babylon, okay? And God told Daniel, the head is who? Is Babylon. The head on the statue is Babylon. But the arms were what? The Medes and the Persians. So God was telling Nebuchadnezzar exactly who was going to come in and take over Babylon. Not necessarily Nebuchadnezzar, but the kingdom of Babylon. Okay, so then after the Medes and Persians were who? Greece, and then Rome. And then there's another kingdom that is yet to be figured out here. It's part iron, part clay. But what was neat was Daniel was still alive when the Medes and the Persians, Nebuchadnezzar died, and the Medes and the Persians, there were other Babylonian kings, and Daniel's alive when the Medes and the Persians take over Babylon. So what does he see happen? He sees that dream starting to come true. And so he also knows that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And so here the decree of Cyrus is in 538 B.C. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. And you look that up in your lesson. But just to get us in the context, you have Israel, the southern kingdom, is still in captivity in Babylon. The Medes and the Persians come in and take over, and they're still captive to them. And the book of Esther happens right there in the midst of that, of the Medes and Persians being in charge. Because when you open the book of Esther and it opens up, it's in what place? Do you remember? In Persia, but it tells us the city. In Susa, the capital. Where does that ring a bell? Where Nehemiah opens up. So see, we see the same, this Medes and this Medo-Persian Empire is in control. That's when Esther takes place. Then Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries, okay? The book of Ezra, the first six chapters, take place over here between 538 B.C. and 516 B.C. Ezra 7 through 10, chapter 7 through 10, all take place, those chapters 7 through 10 take place in 1 year, and it's in 457 B.C. So you see this gap here between 516 and 457, this gap of time in the book of Ezra. You know, if you just read the chapters 1 through 10, you might think it was, if you didn't pay attention to time, you might think that it was just, you know, chronological. But it is chronological, but there's a big gap of time between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And then we see Nehemiah is in around 445 B.C. And I know that was a lot of review, but I really wanted us to review the context of Nehemiah. And so let's look at what we studied this week, and that is Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. Okay, and we're going to look at it kind of paragraph by paragraph, because that's one of the things you did in your lesson, and that's a tool of inductive Bible study, is to look at the scripture by paragraphs and then kind of title each paragraph, what's going on there. When starting in chapter 1, I knew it was supposed to rain, but good grief, that came on. Okay, what verses do the first the first paragraph cover in chapter 1? Verses what?
1 through 4. Or 1 through 3.
Okay, 1 through 3. The way paragraphs are in most Bibles on your observation worksheet, those numbers are bold when it starts a new paragraph. So you can see that verse number 4 is a bold number. And so chapter 1, paragraph 1, is verses 1 through 3. Okay, when does this chapter take place? Okay, does it tell us in chapter 1 the 20th year of what? It doesn't tell us in chapter 1, right?
No.
Well, not really. I mean, but you get...
If you know all this other stuff, but if you're just picking up the book of Nehemiah and reading chapter 1, verse 1, it's the 20th year, but does it tell us whose 20th year?
No.
It doesn't. Okay. So, but it tells us when, what month? Okay, but what is the month that it says in the scripture? Kislev is how you say it. Kislev. Well, that's how the little man that, you know, press a little speaker button, that's how he said it. Kislev. Now, Glenda mentioned the month in terms of our calendar. But we're dealing with a different calendar here, right? We're dealing with the Jewish calendar. I feel like I have to yell over the rain, my goodness. Oh, Lord, please let just a little bit of hail go at my house so I can get a new roof. Okay. All right, back here. The Jewish calendar is different, but see, one thing we have to remember too, whenever we're dealing with these books that are dealing with when they're in Babylonian captivity, Daniel is one of those books that you have to be careful too, because the Babylonian calendar are also Chaldean. If you see the word Chaldean, same thing as Babylonian, that calendar is different too. So you have to be careful about the dates because of that. Now this says Kislev, and you had that on page 109 in your workbook. It gave you a little thing on the Jewish calendar. And if you look at that, it says Kislev is the ninth month, and that would be about our November-December time frame, okay? Now, where is Nehemiah? Susa, the capital of Persia. And I hope you do your lesson with a map right there. We always need to have a map available when we're doing our study, especially these Old Testament books and even New Testament too. Is geographical locations tell you so much about what's going on in the scripture. So that's in Susa, the capital city. What happens? Okay. Right. They come. And it's his brother, Hanani, and some men from Judah. Now, what is it talking about when it says Judah? Right. I erased it here, but it's the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. Now, remember I said that Judah is sometimes, you have to be real careful in scripture with the words Judah and Israel, because sometimes it will... Both of those words can sometimes mean a person, because there was a person named Israel. There was a person named Judah. Sometimes Israel can be the person, which is Jacob. Sometimes it can be the northern kingdom. But sometimes Israel refers to what? The whole nation. The same way with Judah. Judah is a person. It's the southern kingdom. It's a tribe. But it's also... referred sometimes, it's talking of the nation, because the northern kingdom is gone at this time, right? So, but here we're talking about they came from Judah, that southern kingdom, and specifically they're bringing a report of where? Jerusalem. Okay. What was the report that they brought? Okay. It was not a good report, was it? Well, would that be possible? What is our time frame here from 586 to 445? How many years is that? But we do know in 2 Chronicles, the end of chapter 36, that after this third siege of Jerusalem and the rest of them are taken, the articles from the temple are taken, what do they do? No, I mean in 586, I'm sorry, not there. 586. What, I mean, do they just take the captives and leave Jerusalem?
They plundered and burned and pillaged.
They destroyed it. They burned the temple and broke down the gates of the city. And something that was really interesting that we learned when we were in Jerusalem, because I've always wondered, how do you burn? In fact, I even asked Ian this question when we were over there, and then eventually our guide explained it, but I said, how do you burn a stone building? And you go over there, and everything's made out of rocks. I mean, limestone, everything. And in fact, Ezra, our guide, said that God said it was a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's milk and honey and rocks. That's what they say over there. And you go through, you drive through, and you think, oh, that's a field of rocks they're growing. It looks like the crop is rocks. I mean, there's just so many rocks everywhere. And I think the temple is stone. How do you burn a stone building? And one of the things with limestone is that it's very porous, and it absorbs moisture. And you see over there that a lot of cisterns that are dug, they're dug out of rocks, and that rock is limestone. And if you just filled it with water, it would just seep into the limestone. So they would cover the sides of the cisterns with plaster. I should have brought pictures of that, because I have several pictures of, I mean, just giant cisterns that you know, bigger than this room, that have been dug out of a mountain, a rock of limestone, and then they cover the inside of the walls with plaster so it would hold the water. Well, the way Ezra explained it, as far as the temple being burned, those stones, when they obviously would need to have wood or some type of fuel to start the fire with. And as the stones got hotter and hotter, the moisture inside of them would explode, would cause the stone to explode. And there are extra biblical writings of historians at that time that talked about how many miles away you could hear the explosions in Jerusalem because of the stones exploding. And so...
Well, it seems like they're together and they're talking about it. I mean, he's inquiring about how is things going. It's like you're...
Well, one of the reasons is, though, and we haven't talked about that yet, and maybe we should talk about that now, is what is going on, because... We mentioned a little bit about the book of Ezra, but over here in 538, Cyrus makes this decree that what is the decree of Cyrus? Okay, he says that the temple can be rebuilt, and he tells the Jews anyone that's willing to go. Go and rebuild the temple. And not only that, we looked in the book of Ezra, the first chapter. What does he do?
He gives
them supplies too. And Ezra and who was the other person? Do you remember the other person that's mentioned in building the temple? Starts with a Z. Zerubbabel. And if you look at, you have this time... You have this timeline in your book on page 107. When you look at this and you see, I don't think that's, y'all know I am absolutely challenged when it comes to moving this thing around on a, all right, see, it looks different when I'm looking down at it. Zerubbabel returns and begins the temple. It's these, those numbers are the three, exiles return in three stages. And under number one, right above it, says Zerubbabel returns and begins the temple. Okay, Zerubbabel and Ezra were contemporaries, and they rebuilt the temple. And it starts right there in 536, and then what happens in 534 according to this timeline? The temple work is stopped, and we read that too. Who stopped the temple work?
The people of the land, they complained to the king and said, now these people that you let do this work, they're against you, and they're going to take revenue from you, and you better put a stop to it.
Right, it's King Artaxerxes, and his people go to him and say, listen, all these Jews are here, and they are rebuilding this evil city. Bad things happen in Jerusalem. And he says that these people are going to get their act together, and then they're not going to do what?
Pay taxes.
They're not going to pay taxes. They're not going to obey your laws, and they're not going to send their money to you anymore. And you will lose revenue. And so he sends out a decree to stop the temple work. But then in 520, another decree goes out, different king this time. This is King Darius. And they're able to resume the temple work. See that, 520? And then in 516, the temple is finished. All right, so you can see how Nehemiah would be inquiring, hey, what's going on? Because there's been stuff going on in Jerusalem, right? So he's wanting to know, how's the work going? And so the report is not good, though. Let's see in verse 3. What do they actually say? And what do they call the people that are there?
Remnant.
The remnant. That's an important word. It didn't tell us in our lesson to mark that, but I always mark that word remnant in Scripture because it's very, very important. God always leaves a remnant of His people. And those of y'all that are new, I forgot to mention that this bookmark is on the back of your workbook. Did you figure that out? That's on the back of your workbook, and it tears out, and then you can write your little symbols on the back there. And there is a symbol on here for remnant that I use. Okay, so they said the remnant that survived the captivity are in what?
In distress.
Great distress. And what? And it tells them specifically about what?
The wall
has been broken down. Okay, so what is his reaction to that?
He sat down and wept and mourned.
Okay, says that he wept and mourned for days. And not only that, what was he doing? He was fasting and praying. How does Nehemiah approach God? How does he pray?
He immediately tells God who he is, the great and awesome God.
Didn't you find it interesting how God was described, or what he was called in this book? What did you see God called? The God of what? I mean, specifically what he's called,
God of heaven.
The God of heaven. And I find that interesting because we saw in another place where someone, a king, calls him the God of heaven. And, you know, he's not a Jew or an Israelite. And he recognized him as being the God of heaven. So he approaches God. He comes to him reminding him of what? He reminds him of the covenant. Because remember this covenant that God made with Israel? How long is that covenant?
Everlasting.
And, you know, it's so clear in Scripture when you mark the word covenant and God talks about that covenant over and over again, and he always says it's forever and ever, it's everlasting. And I can't figure out why there are people that think that God's done with Israel. Have you ever met anybody that it's like, why should we care about Israel? You know, they need to just get along over there and get over it. And it's like they think that Israel messed up so bad that God's done with them. And yet you see in Scripture where God says that covenant he made with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. And so Nehemiah comes to him and reminds him of covenant. Now he says, he uses that word loving kindness. And that word loving kindness is a covenant word. And it's mercy, loving kindness. And it's God is long-suffering in his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And what else does he do? He comes to him and he acknowledges who God is. He reminds him of his covenant and he also reminds him of his promise. And what is his promise? Right, and we mark the word sin, because sin is important because they're in the situation they are in because of what?
Sin.
Because of sin. And Nehemiah just lays it out on the table, doesn't he? And he says, I know. In fact, he uses that phrase, acted corruptly, I think. We've acted very corruptly against you. And so he acknowledges their sin and why they're in the situation they're in. And then what does he remind God of?
That you promised if we would follow, if we would come back to you, that you would take us back and that you would bring us back to the place.
He says, but, that big but there, but you said, you promised that if we return to you, that you would hear us. And right, and that return to me, that's another phrase that I mark in the Old Testament. That's a significant phrase because God is constantly telling them, if you know, you sin and you're going to reap the consequences of that, but if you return to me, then, it says, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, then it says, those of you that have been scattered in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And where has God chosen to cause his name to dwell?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. Okay. So just a picture there of bringing them back to the land that he promised. Okay. What did you learn about Nehemiah in this chapter? He has faith.
He's a man of prayer.
Okay. What else?
We know he's in Susa.
All right, that he's in Susa.
We know he has brothers.
He's compassionate about the land of his fathers, which he hasn't been to in a while.
What do we learn about him? What is his job? The cupbearer to the king. We find that out too. Now, we looked at this in terms of paragraphs. Did you, what is the main thing going on in paragraphs 1 through 3? How did you title that chapter, if you will. Just like put it in the margin beside those paragraphs. Say that again.
The preparation to repair the walls.
Okay. And what did you say, Sherry?
1 through 3, I wrote remnants, distress, walls broken down.
Okay, that's good. I like that. Remnants, distress. Anybody else want to say what they put? And there's no right or wrong thing here, but there should be a general idea. You should, the general idea of what is going on. It's just 3 verses. And so I like this because it's just 3 verses and that's short. You don't have a lot of space if you're writing it in your Bible to put. So that's good. I think I put something like Nehemiah learns the walls are down or something like that. And so then in verses 4 through 11, how did you title that?
Nehemiah repents.
Okay. Nehemiah repents. Okay. Nehemiah's prayer. I put Nehemiah beseeches. And you could put praise. Beseeches the God of heaven. And again, no right or wrong here. There should be a general idea of the same thing going on. But that the majority of those verses are him praying. Whether or not you want to put something specific about what he's praying about or not is up to you. Now, what if you were going to give a title to the whole chapter, what would you put? To me, it's been hard to get a title that's not too long. What would you put for the to summarize? Like once you get these paragraph titles and you can take those and kind of summarize what the title of the chapter is, how did you put that?
I put Nehemiah's prayer for Jerusalem's distress.
Okay.
I put the preparation during Israel.
Okay, and I try to make my chapter theme different from my paragraph themes, but sometimes that's hard, especially when it's a short chapter and there's not a ton going on in there. But mine was similar to that, and I used the word distress, like Sarah Beth said, and I'll just put Nehemiah's distress over the walls. Because we see, especially as we move into chapter 2, that it's specifically the walls, right, that Nehemiah is concerned about. Now, in verse 11, he asks God for something. And what does he ask God for?
Let him be successful as he approaches the king.
All right, does he say the king?
This man.
This man. All right, well, who is this man that Nehemiah is talking about? Because he asked God to let me have success before this man. And so we move into chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and we find out who is this man. Okay, it's King Artaxerxes. Then we also find out some information that we can add to it about this 20th year that's mentioned in verse 1. And it's the 20th year of what? The reign of King Artaxerxes. Now, this is where that calendar can get confusing because the way a king's reign is determined is different depending on whether or not you're using a Jewish way of reckoning or the Babylonian way of reckoning. Now, what month does it take place in?
Nisan.
And it's the first month of the Jewish calendar. If you look at that on page 109, the Jewish calendar, Nisan is the first month of the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. Okay, when was chapter 1, verse 1? What month? Not the name, but the number of the month. The 9th month. All right, did you think about that? And maybe I overthought it, but at first I thought, okay, how much time is between those? 3 or 4 months, right? Just depending on when in the month it falls. But I started thinking about it. All right, it's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Chapter 1 is the 9th month. Chapter 2 is the 1st month. That seems backwards. You see, did anybody else think that? But it has to do with the Jewish calendar and the way it's reckoned. The way the kings were dated. And I looked it up, and it says that the first month for the Jewish calendar is Nisan. But the first, and that's around March or April. But for other nations, not on the Jewish calendar, which would be a Babylonian nation, the first month of their year is around September. You see? And so if his reign started in August or September, which is, you see on that Jewish calendar, where August is the sixth month, August or September, if that's when Artaxerxes' reign started, and then, so in the, so say that his 20th year started right there, August, September, so the month of Kislev would be, what, like about the fourth month of his reign. Do you see that? And then you keep going on the calendar, and the Nisan would be about 4 months after that. And but it's still in the 20th year, because the 20th year doesn't end again until the sixth month. And so they're giving us the name of the Jewish months, but it's a figured on a Babylonian calendar. Do you understand that? Okay. I didn't know if that question came up for anybody else, but when I started, you know, I just wrote it down and figured, because I'm looking at here, but then I'm thinking, wait a minute, this is still the 20th year, and it kind of confused me, so I thought somebody else might have had that question. So we see that in relation to chapter 1, when does chapter 2 happen? 3 or 4 months later, we'll say about 4 months later, depending on, you know, when in the month it happened. Okay, now what happens to Nehemiah? Where is he in chapter 2?
Working before the king.
Okay, he's right there in the room with who else is in the room that we know? Okay, the king and the queen. And what happens to him? What does the king notice about Nehemiah? He notices that he's sad. Well, what's unusual about that? Okay. Had the king ever seen Nehemiah sad? It says that he had never seen him. He had never seen Nehemiah sad before. What would be unusual about that for you? I mean, I'm thinking about this. Really hit me between the eyes.
What would be unusual about that? Obviously, there's something devastating that's wrong with him.
But I mean, what would be to me the unusual thing is that he had never seen Nehemiah sad before. Where was Nehemiah? But he was basically
a captive,
a slave in a foreign land to a heathen king, and yet he never had been sad before. I don't think my attitude would be, I'm not even in captivity, and I've got a bad attitude.
Well, apparently he accepted his circumstances.
Yeah, I mean, that's what I saw about him is that how he did his job and the circumstances in which he was, that he didn't go around all sad-faced.
Well, I thought about the fact that what he had been through would have been enough to make anyone else sad, but he was able to hold his composure. But this was more than he could even bear.
Right. And what happens when the king finds out that he's sad? What does he ask him?
King asks him why he is sad, but what's interesting here too, I think, is that it's clear that the king is concerned about his well-being.
I know. I thought, what king gives a rip what his cupbearer, you know, how he feels about anything? Why would he care? Because it does seem like he cares.
Has compassion. So it's interesting that he prayed that he actually prayed that he would have compassion.
Right, and that was in his prayer in chapter 1, and we see that. The king asks him, what's wrong? But it wasn't just that. What was Nehemiah's response? What did he say was wrong? Now remember, this is about 4 months later after chapter 1.
He tells him he's distressed about the condition of Jerusalem.
He's still upset about that report that he got 4 months previous. And he talks about the city of his father's tombs, and he says, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire. And so he is still upset about the report that he got of the distress in Jerusalem and the fact that the walls and the gates are torn down. And what does the king tell him?
What would you request?
So what do you want me to do about it? And what was Nehemiah's response just to the fact, not his outward response, but inside, what did he do when the king said, now what do you want me to do? He prayed. Before he even answered the king, he prayed to God about what to say. And what did he say to him? What did Nehemiah say? What was his response or his request? Okay. Yeah, he says, if I found favor with you, let me go home and build the walls.
Well, and that's what touched me. It was not, please send whatever. It was, if I found favor, let me go.
Do you see that this was this thing, and we see it more and more as we get into the chapter, but this desire to build the walls was a passion for Nehemiah. And he had such a vision to do that. It's very, to me, it's very inspiring about having a vision and a passion, but where did it come from? It came from the Lord. I believe that God gave him that vision and passion. Now, the king, what was the king's response when he said, this is what I want to do?
I thought this said a lot about how much the king valued him or considered him, because he wanted, he says, okay, you can go, but when will you be back?
Yeah, so how long is it going to take you, and when will you come back? And then it says in verse 6, it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time.
That's why I see it seems like there was a relationship there, and he had compassion on him.
Right, very much so.
He prayed that he would have compassion on him, and he did have compassion on him.
Well, what does Nehemiah attribute the king's response? And I love the way he says it in verse 8. Because he says, and the king granted them to me because why? Does that make a difference when you're taking on a project? Whether or not the good hand of your God is on you? And
he
didn't say,
I've been so good to the king and he liked me so much and he let me do what I wanted to do.
I deserve this. I earned it. And yet we see that the king allows Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem. And that is actually what I titled the first paragraph. Does anybody want to share how they titled that first paragraph?
I put the king's approval and provision.
That's good, because why did you put provision, Crystal?
Because he gives them letters for safe travel as well as some for timber to provide supplies.
Right, and we didn't talk specifically about that, but we see right there in verse 7-8, I believe it is, where he asks him also to give him some letters so that he can safely pass through the areas that he's going, and to get some timber from the king's forest to actually use. And so then 9 and 10 are the next paragraph, just a little short paragraph there. But what do we see? What little glimpse do we get right there?
There's people not happy about it.
There are some people that are not happy about it. In fact, they were displeased because of what? Yeah, that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Now, they sound like those people we read about over in Ezra that informed the king and say, hey, listen, these people are going to turn against you. And so how did you title that short little paragraph there?
People are out to get him.
Is that what you put?
Clearly, that's what it is.
I always try to use a word from the scripture itself because it helps you memorize scripture. And I thought that word displeased was good. So you could put some are displeased, or you could write their names in there. Sanballat and Tobiah, is that who it is? And so however you want to do that, but you can put some are not happy. I use the word displeased because that's in the scripture itself. So then, where is Nehemiah in verses? The next paragraph is 11 through 16. Where is Nehemiah in these verses? He is in Jerusalem. And I don't have a map here. Maybe I do. But you have a map, I believe.
We did. It showed us where each of the ones were at.
Like where he was and where he came, where he went. Here we go. Okay. So you see here, over here, see Babylon here. And then Jerusalem's here. So he comes from Babylon over to Jerusalem. No, he's not in Babylon. Y'all didn't correct me. Where is he? He's in Susa, over here, farther over, just directly east of Babylon. He's over here in Susa, and he comes to Jerusalem. All right, y'all see that? So he is now in Jerusalem. Okay, and what... For how long does it say right there?
3 days.
3 days. And what does he do in verses 11 through 16?
He's traveling the parameters of the wall.
Okay, and that, and you have on page 110, you have this picture of Jerusalem. And remember, and I think I showed you a picture last week of the city of Jerusalem during this time, and there's a wall, and Jerusalem is up high on a hill. And, I mean, whenever you see in Scripture where it talks about going up to Jerusalem, you can be up here in this northern part of Israel, and they'll talk about going up to Jerusalem. And when we talk about going up, we think about going north on a map. But what they're talking about is going up to Jerusalem because it's up on a hill. And it's got a wall around it, and there were different gates. And so we see that he's talking about these gates. Then what does he do?
He secretly goes out and inspects them.
Okay, and he does do it secretly, because it says he goes when? He arose
at night.
And he said he had who with him? All right, he had a few men with him, but he didn't tell anybody what?
What he was there.
What God had put it in his heart to do. What had God put it in his heart to do? We're starting to see that.
To rebuild the walls.
Y'all need to talk a little bit louder, but rebuild the walls. God had put it in his heart to rebuild the walls, but he had not told anybody that. And so he went out, and it says that he went by the valley gate. All right, that's at the bottom. Do you see that? I'm sorry if you can't see, but the valley gate, it says that he went in the direction of the dragon's well. Is that on our map? Okay, it's not on the map. In direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate. So what direction? Can you see how he must have gone this way? That gate's also called the dung gate. That's how they refer to it. Sometimes the valley gate, then it says the refuse gate, inspecting the walls and the gates, and then he passed on to where? The fountain gate. You can just follow his little trip there to the fountain gate, and then where? The king's pool, and then where does it say he went? Okay. It says that there was nowhere for what?
He couldn't get through.
Okay. Why do you think of that?
It was torn down.
I think rubble. I think, Jessica, is that the word you said?
That's crumbled.
Oh, crumbled. But I think about, you know, like the rubble and stuff around the walls that he couldn't get through. So he goes back to the valley gate. And it says the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. Okay, verses 11 through 16. To me, this is a really easy paragraph to title. What did you call that?
Inspection of the wall.
Yeah, I put Nehemiah inspects the wall. So, again, you know, say it however you want, but that's really a good summary of what's going on in that paragraph. Okay, so at that point, he had not told people what he was doing, but now what does he do as the next paragraph starts in verse 17?
Suggests to rebuild the wall.
Okay, those people in verse 16 that he hadn't told what he was doing, now what does he do?
He
starts telling them, and... Okay, he says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. What does he mean when he says to them that they are a reproach? And we talked about this last week. When the temple was built, what did God say would happen? When Solomon built and dedicated the temple, it was a place for what to dwell? God's name. He said over and over again that this is where my name would dwell. It was where his presence would dwell. But it said that people all over the world would come and see that temple and they would know who because of that place. They would know God. They would look. And then when God talked about when they would sin and they'd be sent to captivity, he said that this place... will become desolate, and everybody would look at it and say what?
What happened here?
Yeah. It's like, these people messed up. Did you see? These are the same ones that God brought through out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and their God built this place, and now look what's happened to them. And I think there's a place in Scripture that even says that people would pass by shaking their heads. And, you know, just that picture of like, good grief.
What have y'all done to your God?
Yeah, exactly. And it would be a reproach. And so Nehemiah is saying, listen, let's rebuild these walls so we are not a reproach. What did you learn about the importance of city walls in your cross references? Okay.
For protection.
Okay. For protections, the first line of defense. What else? Right, we saw where a watchman would be placed on the tower of the wall. The wall was a picture of the strength of a city, wasn't it? The identity of any city was wrapped up in how well its walls were fortified. And is there any correlation to our personal lives or us as individuals?
With our walls that we build for protection from other people?
Well, is there any application to our lives for walls in any way? Okay, the company we keep, okay.
Because the watchman would warn the people of danger coming.
Right, and it talks about, I can't remember where it is. Is it Corinthians? I know it's in one of Paul's letters where it says good or bad company corrupts good morals. Okay, what else is a wall?
Guarding your mind.
The mind. That is a huge, that's probably the main gate in the wall, isn't it? Our minds. And when we don't guard that, boy, so much stuff can come in there.
We jokingly say junk in, junk out, but that's the truth.
Mm-hmm. It really is. Okay. Any other application to us as individuals and walls?
Well, in the New Testament, the Word of God is compared to armor.
Mm-hmm.
The Word of God is our wall. And we surround ourselves with the Word of
Well, this idea of walls and what Crystal's talking about from Ephesians about the armor of God, what does that tell us is going on?
Warfare.
There's warfare. We're in a battle. And do we forget that? We forget, we allow ourselves to forget that we are in a battle. We talked about earlier how we're so busy. We are just strolling through life or either barreling through life, just trying to survive and exist, and we forget that we are actively engaged in warfare. What about, go ahead, Sherry.
There's one other thing that I got from the walls, too, that God's able to bring them down so that those walls that you have that keep you from being close to people or reaching out to people, God can change that.
Okay, so you saw it in a different way, that a wall could be the wrong kind of wall. What about, I know in our lesson, Kay raised the question about our own country. Does this relate, can we see any application to our own country?
Well, it's for sure that because of our moral standards, we've always been known as a country that is above reproach, a country that has God's hand on them, a Christian culture, but... For sure, because of our morality standard where we are right now, it's very clear we can see how the walls are starting to crumble, and it's clear how that's happening.
Well, we saw in some of our cross references, and Crystal mentioned it too, about a watchman being on the wall. Who should be the watchman on the wall? Christians and the church. We should be the watchman on the wall and looking for those enemies that are coming against God.
And we kind of lay down whatever happens because we think ourselves, all by ourselves, can't do anything. Well, Nehemiah was by himself, you know.
I mean, I find that Christian now is the silent majority.
The silent majority? Well,
everybody's the majority part's good. The silent, not so
much. Right. Right.
And nobody says anything.
Right.
Except the people who are practicing free religion of other religions.
Well, we talk about, and this is one of those things that our pastor mentions a lot, but this whole idea of the separation of church and state, the intention of that statement was pretend that there's a wall separating church and state. The intention of that statement was to keep the state from climbing over the wall into the church. Not to keep the church from climbing over the wall into the state. Now, you don't have to raise your hand. In fact, please don't raise your hand. How many of you think that the separation of church and state is guaranteed in the Constitution, in the Bill of Rights, in any legal document of our nation? It's not. And people, it's just crazy how people are on television, they've written books, and they talk about the separation of church and state. It's not guaranteed in the Constitution. The Bill of Rights is not even talked about that. It was in a letter. It was a phrase from a letter written, I want to say Thomas Paine, but I'm not positive. But it was a phrase in a letter, and he was talking about this idea of keeping the state out of church affairs, not keeping the church or Christians out of government. And so we've taken this whole thing and built a doctrine on it, or a law on it, if you will, of our nation that's not even there. And I tell you, there are a lot of smart people in the world that are very skilled at logical debate. And as Christians, we can sit back and listen, and it sounds logical.
It sounds good.
It really sounds logical. But it doesn't, if you don't know the Word of God, then you don't know whether or not that lines up with what God says. And then we've got people who know what God's Word says, but they won't be that watchman on the wall shouting that there's an enemy coming.
Yeah, that's what I say. We're the silent.
Right.
Party. We just sit here and see these things, and nobody takes a stand.
Well, we don't get behind the ones that do have that voice. You know, there are people that are in our...
On on the front lines.
I have a voice, you know. I've had a brain freeze right now. What's the chick's name? That she's there all the time, and she's got a great voice. But,
Coulter.
I know.
Ann Coulter. You're talking about Janet Parshall.
Mm-hmm. Janet Parshall. You know, things like that. You know, get behind these people. Pray for Janet Parshall. You know, mm-hmm. She's out there. She's our voice. You know, and she's speaking for us. You mm-hmm. know, I don't think that we just, you know, we, I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in, and I myself, we get so wrapped up in our personal distress that we don't see the overall distress. You know, right. It's not really bothering us right now. I'm not really oppressed right now. I'm not in captivity right now. I've got my own personal distress going on right now, you know, and so, but there are people on the front line that can speak for us. We're not by ourselves, and we can pray for them that God will cause them to be successful in speaking and being our watchman.
So Nehemiah says, okay, let's not be a reproach anymore. Let's build the walls. And what is their response?
Let's do it.
Let's do it. Okay. Now, who else rears their ugly head here in verse 19? The bad guys. Sanballat, Tobiah, and they've brought another buddy with them, Geshem. And what is Nehemiah's response to them? Well, first of all, what do they do? What do they do to... Okay. They mock them. It says they mocked us and despised us. Right. And it's very similar to what the people, you almost wonder, are these the same ones that were giving Ezra a hard time? Because they're saying the same thing. They're making it like they are a threat to the king. And so what does Nehemiah, how does he respond to them?
Hey, look here. The God of heaven, he's with us and he's going to give us success.
Yeah.
Oh, I love the thing at the end too. Yeah. And you can't be a part of it.
Yeah. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. And I wanted to stand at the top of the temple mount, right there in front of the Dome of the Rock, and say, you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. This city belongs to God and his people. And so, how would you title that last paragraph? Yep, that something about, I put they arise and build. Again, I try to use the words from the scripture. So I'll just put, I'll put they rebuild. But you can put whatever you want. They start rebuilding. Anyway, well, what did you learn in this chapter 2? Or first, let's title the chapter. They call it a theme. And if you have a new inductive study Bible, all of these, like the chapter themes, your observation worksheets, and the at-a-glance chart, what page is that in your appendix? Somebody tell me where that is. Page 105? Oh, in your appendix, you have that at-a-glance chart. When you fill that out, we're done with the study, you'll be able to look at Nehemiah and see at a glance each one. But when you have an inductive study Bible like I have and several people have, this at-a-glance chart is at the end of every chapter. And so you have it right there with you. And then all those places for chapter themes are right there. It's like your observation worksheets are in Bible form.
Write it in pencil if you're writing it. You might change your mind because I have done that.
You can write in pencil or you can write in an erasable gel pen, which is what I'm in love with. They are awesome. So how would you title chapter 2?
I put Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem.
That's exactly what I put. It must be right. Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. Anybody else? What did you put? Y'all scared to say now that me and Cindy had the same thing. Huh? Mm-hmm. That'd be good too, because that talks about that work starting. It's starting here in chapter 2, and also gives you the idea of him inspecting the walls and all that. The point is, whatever statement reminds you of what's going on in that chapter, that's what's important. You need to use those words that will be meaningful to you, that remind you, oh yeah, that's what's going on there. Okay, what did you learn in chapter 2 about Nehemiah?
I found him very
Well, I think it took courage to speak up to the king. Instead of saying, oh, I'm fine, and then putting a smile on you, like, oh, gosh, I, you know, let my countenance slip and, you know, put a smile back on his face. And but no, he was just honest with him, which I think also relates to what we've talked about the relationship there that seemed to exist.
I thought, like, his courage and his bravery, they only come from the Lord. Mm-hmm. And, like, that last statement that he made, you know, that those were people that were coming against him, and I think it had to take, you know, it's a, he's looking at what people have done to the wall, and I'm like, it had to take courage to say, you know what, people like you are not going to have a hand.
And sometimes what happens with us when we encounter opposition,
We retreat,
we doubt. Now, do we know, how did Nehemiah know that this was what God wanted him to do and that God was with him? Okay, he prayed, he sought God, and he knew that every step of the way that God had opened those doors and made the way for him to do that. And so he trusted in that. He's got opposition here. And because still, remember, he might be in Jerusalem, but it's still under control of what empire? Okay? In the Medo-Persian Empire, eventually the Persians rise to the top as far as the balance of power there go. And so the Persian king has sent him, and he is under their rule. They're still under their rule. And so even though he's home, he's kind of in a foreign land. It's his home under foreign rule. And so, but he is still confident in the vision that God has given him. What did you learn about God in this chapter?
He's a faithful God that answers prayers, and he sticks by what he tells.
No, go ahead.
That's
one of my favorite verses. It's Proverbs 21:1, that the heart of the king is in God's hand, just like a river or a channel of water. And God, just like God can take that river and turn it whichever way he wants, he can take that king's heart and turn it whichever way he wants. He is sovereign.
And those kings aren't exactly, I mean, men after God's heart, because it doesn't tell us that. So that's encouraging to us, because, you know, sometimes we get discouraged by our world leaders. You know,
right.
And so, you know what, God holds that in control.
Right, believers or not. Something else that I thought was really neat about this and inspiring is just the determination of that vision that God gave Nehemiah. And one of the reasons that's so inspiring to me is because so many times we have people that have that, well, God told me to do this. And then the next week, God's telling them to do something else that's like kind of in opposition. And I'm not talking about necessarily right or, you know, sinful or non-sinful things, but I'm just talking about this idea of this thing or this calling or, you know, something God's told them to do. And then, you know, a week, a month, 6 months later, it's like, do you know what I mean when I say, I always phrase it this way. To me, a lot of people, I see their God, and their God is very wishy-washy. And I say that knowing that, please know I'm not saying that God is wishy-washy, but I'm saying this God that they present because of the way that they say God's telling them this, and then this, and then this, and then this, that the picture to me of their God is a wishy-washy God that constantly change, cannot make up his mind for anything. And I don't know if you have that experience or not, but it was just really neat to me for me to see that this specific vision that God placed in the heart of Nehemiah, and opposition has started already, and yet he's sticking to what God told him to do. And I heard Charles Stanley say a long time ago, I don't know if this is original to him or not, but I've always remembered it because from him that said it, never doubt in the darkness what God has revealed to you in the light. And sometimes we have this great moment of enlightenment with God. We've had an awesome quiet time, or we've been to a conference, and it's like, oh, God has given me this to do. And then opposition, darkness comes in, and we start doubting. And I don't see that at all with Nehemiah. And God is just so faithful in guiding him. Okay, does anybody want to share anything else that they learned? Did God speak to you personally about anything in particular this week in your study? Right.
And he was so upset, so distressed, and he prayed to God. And then months later, his opportunity came to fulfill what he felt like God was leading him to do. But looking at Nehemiah's prayer and then where he was when he talked to the king, I got the impression Nehemiah didn't just stop praying. He didn't stop thinking about it. He didn't stop meditating on it. And that really impressed me because there are circumstances in my life that I've prayed over and I've prayed over. Getting anywhere. You know, this is just taking forever and it's so discouraging.
Yeah.
And I found over some things, I've just stopped praying. Because it's like, you know, I guess my answer is no, because you haven't done it yet. And this just hit me, because Joel and I were just talking about this, like, the day before I just realized, you know, Nehemiah didn't give up. He just persevered. And I told Joel, like, I just stopped praying about some things, because it's no. It's, the answer's just got to be no. Because what I want hasn't happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
But
persevered even though he had mockers.
Exactly. And you know, God hasn't said, Crystal, the answer is no. You know, so I was just really impressed. You know, Crystal, you don't need to stop praying just because God's not doing what you want him to do in your time. He's waiting for his time.
Right.
I think just the fact that he's one man and he's making a stand and he's had, I mean, for months, he it wasn't like, okay, I've got this thing, and I need help. I need y'all to...
He didn't have support behind him when he went to Jerusalem, did he? He had not even told people when he went to inspect the gates.
Well, he had the support of God. That makes
and that was
exactly. Exactly.
I think sometimes we think that we're not strong enough, we're not capable, but God is the one who fills us.
And what was Nehemiah in... What was his job? Was that an important job?
How he approached it.
It was, I mean, he worked for the king, but the cup, and I would think maybe in some things, that, you know, in the whole realm of jobs in the palace, maybe that was a good job, but, you know, he wasn't a leader. Right. That sounds great. Captain of the guard. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Something like that. I'm like, he's the cupbearer to the king.
I think one of the things that always keeps coming back to me, especially as we study Old Testament, is how godly people have such an impact on the ungodly people that we interact with on a daily basis.
Yeah.
That God turns things in our favor in ways that... I mean, we just never know who, we don't know how God is going to do things. And so constantly I see good character. I see lives above reproach. I see people who are honorable in dealings, whether the people they're dealing with are honorable or not.
Right.
And it always, and God always works it out, just like in Ephesians where it tells us how he works things out.
Right.
For the good of his people. And so I love looking back in the Old Testament and seeing how even in captivity and bondage, even, you know, Jacob's situation with the wells, you know, all like, you know, where you dig a well and then they come out and say, no, it's ours, then he's got to go dig another one, and all of the other things that go on, that they still, because they're people of God and they hold to God's standards.
And that's the difference. When their heart is in tune with God's heart, then he gives you favor. All right, let me pray real quickly before we watch our DVD. And if you need to take a potty break or get some coffee back there, you're welcome to. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful discussion that we've had. And I know that it's a lot to take in, especially anytime we start a study, the first week is usually the most overwhelming. So I pray that you would help us to not be overwhelmed, but just be excited about every little thing that we learn about your word. And Lord, I pray that our goal would be every week that we would learn something new about you and something that we can apply to our lives. We've learned so much this week, and I pray that you would be with each one of us as this next week comes up, that we be faithful to you and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.